Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 5 tonight and continue our study in Joshua. Let me just recap for us where we've been. We've seen this last couple of weeks where they're on the edge of the promised land, and God has made a promise going way back to hundreds of years before this time to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he was going to give their descendants a land. And it's this land they're about to go into. And we know that there was going to be a time where for about 400 years where they could not go into the land because they're in slavery in Egypt. And then God raises up Moses and to lead them into the land, but through the disobedience of Israel and even Moses and Aaron, they do not get to enter into the land. Only Joshua and Caleb enter in. And so Moses is dead. Joshua's the leader. He's the spiritual as well as the military leader here in this book. And I heard someone say this morning, they talked about loving the book of Joshua because Joshua not only talks about conquest, but in what we've already seen about the faithfulness of God, but we also see Joshua grow a lot in this book. And we see Joshua's walk with the Lord in this book, which is interesting as well. And we'll see that some tonight. But Joshua commands the people. God has told him he's going to be with him. So he begins to lead the people. And he sent two spies into the land to scout it out. And they meet Rahab and make a promise to keep her and her family safe. They come back. And then last week we saw where they actually crossed the Jordan River, where God miraculously stopped the river about 18 miles up the stream or up the river and stopped it so they could cross on dry ground, and they did. And then in chapter 5 tonight, we're going to see where they're on the other side. They've crossed the river. They're right on the edge of Jericho. And so the question becomes, what are they going to do next? You would think they would go straight into battle. But what we're going to see tonight is they're going to stop and worship. I kind of ended there last week. Before they actually fight, before there's warfare, there's going to be worship of the Lord. And we see this in chapter 5 tonight. We're only going to be in the first 12 verses of chapter 5 tonight because there's a lot for us to think about and to ponder for Israel and for our own Christian walks as well. So let's look at chapter 5 beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made for himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were all males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had swore to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. And so we read this account, this part where, again, Joshua and them have just crossed over the river. They're ready for battle, and they're going to stop, and they're going to prepare their hearts. This is not something that's just going to take a day or a couple of weeks. This is going to take a long time for them to take this, to for this conquest to happen, and God is going to make sure that they are spiritually prepared for the battle. And this comes through circumcision. This comes from observing the Passover. This comes from trusting in the Lord to continue to provide for them. And so there's a whole lot in this passage that we're going to see as God prepares their hearts. And in verse 1, this is going back to last week. Let's look back at chapter 4, verse 23. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So there is Joshua reminding the people why the Lord had done that in this miraculous way, why they crossed the Red Sea and why they have crossed the Jordan on dry ground, so that the earth may fear the Lord, that they would know that he is the sovereign God of the universe, that he has the mighty power of God, because he is God. And so that the people of Israel, they would fear God, they would revere God, they would walk in his ways and observe his ways and follow after him. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts had melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel." So just what Joshua had promised, this was for the purpose of God showing the nations who he is. The people are scared and they're fearful and they're trembling before the Lord because of what he has done. So we already see that this is coming to take place. And so you would think, again, that would be the time for Joshua and his army to go through and start fighting. And again, the Lord is going to show us that he doesn't work like human wisdom does. I've been reading 1 Corinthians today, and 1 Corinthians 1, and it talks about how the wise people of the world think they're so wise, but really that's foolishness to the Lord. The Lord takes what the world considers as foolish and uses for his own wisdom and his own purposes. And he's going to show us that he is making Israel dependent upon them. And so we see in verses 2 through 9, we see them preparing themselves by being circumcised. So let's walk through this passage and think through what's the significance of this. And so the Lord calls Joshua to take, in verse 2, take the flint knives and to circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now, if you just read that at face value, it seems like he's saying, take these men who have already been circumcised and circumcise them again. And that's not what he's calling them to do. He's saying, take these Israelites who haven't been, and we find out in a couple of verses later, they haven't been. He's talking about the nation in general. So we go back to Exodus, and Moses had to be circumcised and had to circumcise his children, and he had to do that to the rest of the nation. But it says this, if we look down in verse 4, this is the reason Joshua had circumcised them, that those who came out of Egypt were males, and they went along the way as they came out of Egypt. Verse 5, all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness, that was the second generation, along the way as they came out, they had not been circumcised. Why? Verse 6, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. That generation failed their children to be spiritual leaders to them. We talked about this last week with the memorial stones. where Joshua set them up in Gilgal and also set them up in the river to so that their children would come up and say, what are those stones for? And the Israelites would say, that is when God miraculously led us through the Jordan River on dry ground. Look at the powerful hand of the Lord. So that would be a teaching moment for the children. And in the wilderness, that generation was a generation that was not devoted to the things of the Lord. It says that they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, so they did not circumcise their children. And so the question becomes, why are we talking about circumcision? And why have I said it 25 times already tonight? So there's a significance here. If we go back to the book of Genesis, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll be there for just a minute. Chapter 17. This was a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. If you remember back in chapter 12 of Genesis, God had called him out of the land of Ur and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to lead you into to this land. I'm going to give you a descendants. And then in chapter 15, he takes Abraham out and says, count the number of stars if you can, and that will be the number of your descendants. And then in chapter 17, it says this, verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father to a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And we stop there for just a second. We are the fulfillment of these promises that God is making to Abraham, because he's not just talking about having a line, a Jewish line of believers. He's saying it's going to be Jewish people, but it's also going to scatter out to all the nations, to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And so when we read this, when we came to know the Lord, that was a part of the promise that God was fulfilling way back here in the book of Genesis to Abraham, that we are a part of that Abrahamic line, if you will, of being his people, because we've been saved by the Lord. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. So that's the purpose of the covenant, so that God would be a God to them and they would be a people to God. That's God is establishing this covenant relationship, a relationship that cannot be broken with Abraham and with his people. And on Sunday, Lord willing, when I preach, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church, and we're going to talk about who the church is and how it's believers from all time in the New Testament and the Old Testament and even today, and how there's one people of God, and the purpose of that was for us to know God. And this is God establishing a lot of this in the Old Testament. And then in verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. God said further to Abram, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you, that every male among you shall be circumcised. And then the Lord goes on to explain who should fall into that line. And so God's going to give Abraham not just a covenant, but he's going to give him the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And the purpose of that was to be a physical sign that they were the people of God. Okay? Now, in this culture, there were other people, there were other nations that also would circumcise and do it somewhat differently at some points. But a lot of times, what the Lord would do is, he's not just going to create a brand new thing. He could do that, but he's going to take something from that culture and redeem it and use it for his purposes. So he takes circumcision, and he's saying, this is going to be the sign and the seal that you are my people, that you are set apart, because there's a spiritual significance to that. And so if you go back to the book of Joshua, the question becomes, why would Joshua now have to circumcise this next generation? It's to show that they belong to the Lord. They're about to go into this evil, wicked, pagan land full of people who do not know the Lord, do not care to know the Lord, that worship everything and anything that walks around them. And God is saying, you've got to be set apart as you go into this land. You've got to be spiritually prepared to go into the land. And so the Lord calls Joshua to circumcise them because that was the sign that they were a part of the family of God or the people of God. And so it says that he did that. And then in verse 8, now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. Okay, so that's one reason that people would say, that seems odd that the Lord would do that. Again, Jericho is shaking in their boots at this point. They've already seen the hand of the Lord. They know Israel is right on the edge of camp. And so we're thinking, okay, Jericho could attack Israel at any point. And now all of their men, all of their fighting men are down for the count for a little while. They're not able to fight because they've just had surgery. And so the question becomes, why would they do that? Because that's the way the Lord has operated. The people are already scared. Jericho's scared. The kings are scared. And God has a plan and a purpose for this. And so for us tonight, we need to ask the question, what's the significance for us? What's the significance for us as we see this? You and I are not about to go into the city of Jericho. You and I are not having to go and to fight this physical battle. But you and I fight in a spiritual war every single day. There's a spiritual warfare going on according to the book of Ephesians. And so how are we to be prepared for that? Romans chapter 2, verse 25 says this. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome and writing to the Gentiles there. He says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So he's saying the act of circumcision is not something that can save you. That was a misinterpretation for a lot of people, especially in the New Testament. They thought you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And you might think, well, that's exactly what we just read in the Old Testament, that they had to do that to be a part of the people of God. But just because they had that physical sign does not mean that they were truly of the Lord. Romans 9 says that not all Israel was Israel. Just like not every single person that is on a church roll that has been baptized, that comes to a dinner at church, that comes to Sunday school, doesn't mean that they're truly saved. And you say, well, how do you know that? Let me keep reading Romans verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not judge you as though having a letter of the law and the circumcision are as a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is the one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but God. Paul's saying it's about the heart. Ultimately, it's about the heart. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, it all says that circumcision, that physical circumcision, is in vain for Israel if their hearts do not belong to the Lord. They need to have a circumcision of the heart. They need to cut away the flesh of the heart. They need to go cut away the sin, and they need to repent and turn to the Lord. And Paul is saying this, that Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not, it's about your heart. It's about if you have come under the conviction of sin by the Spirit and have been drawn in by the Lord and have been saved and washed in the blood. That's what matters, and that's what makes you a part of the covenant community. And that's what prepares us for our spiritual battle. That's what prepares us each and every day. So Joshua and them, that they're preparing physically, but it's also a spiritual preparation that we see here. And so again, we have to ask ourselves the question, we can fall into the trap of doing all of these spiritual things that outwardly look like we're believers. But if we're not inwardly, if we haven't been changed, if we haven't been given a new heart, if we haven't been given the heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone and been saved by the Lord Himself, then it's all in vain. Baptism, church membership, Sunday school, going to Sunday school, attending every church service you can. If you don't truly know the Lord, then all of those things, which are good things, will not save you. It's about your heart. And so here for Israel as well, it was about their heart. It was a physical thing, but it was to lead them to the spiritual idea of trusting in the Lord. And so we see this. And then in verse 9, it says, then the Lord, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is Gilgal till this day. So what the Lord is saying here to Joshua, he's saying, listen, you don't have a great reputation, Israel. So the question becomes, why would they not have a great reputation? Well, the Lord had taken care of the Egyptians and the great army, and then Israel gets out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they're going to go to the promised land, and then they wander for 40 years. And don't you know that people and the nations take notice of that? Something that shouldn't have taken very long takes 40 years of wandering, and there's a reproach, and there's people that are saying, look, their God brought them out, but he's going to let them die in the wilderness. Their God brought them out, and he's not faithful to the end. And the Lord is saying right here, well, one, he cares about his name and his glory, but two, he's saying, I'm taking care of your shame, taking care of your guilt. I'm going to wipe it away by you taking in your inheritance of the promised land. And Christ the Lord did the same for us. We know that why did Israel have shame here? Why do they have reproach? Because of their sin, because of their disobedience. Why do you and I have shame and guilt? It's because of sin. Genesis chapter 2 says that Adam and Eve were before one another naked and unashamed. Then sin entered into in the next chapter, and it says they hide themselves. Why? Because there's shame that comes with sin. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, taking the shame upon himself, the shame that you and I have because of our sin and the guilt that we have and the disobedience. And Christ took all of that for you and for me. So in the same way that God has taken the reproach and the shame from Israel, Christ has done that for us. For those who have had their heart circumcised, for those who have had a new heart by the Spirit. And then verse 10, it says that they observed Passover. Verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And so, in case you weren't here last week, you might be asking the question, why did they observe Passover then? Go back to chapter 4, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And that was the same day, 40 years later, after when they were in Egypt, 40 years before that, where God established the rite of Passover, where he established the observance of Passover on that first day, or the 10th day of the first month. And so you think, well, that was a great coincidence, but you've heard me say this before. I don't believe in coincidences. This was the sovereign hand of the Lord, the providential hand of the Lord, where he has led them to the promised land and led them at the right time of the year so that they can observe this Passover. This didn't just happen by chance. This wasn't a luck of the draw. This was the Lord leading them there on purpose at this time so that 40 years to the day after their exodus out of Egypt, they would be here in the promised land, inheriting the promise, taking in their inheritance from the Lord. And before they do that, they observe the Passover. And I've read that passage a couple of times, but let me read it, just a portion of it for us this this evening. In Exodus chapter 12, says, speaking of what they should do as they observe the Passover, verse 5, your lamb shall be unblemished, a male a year old, and you shall take it from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So that's going back to chapter 5. That's that day. And of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses which they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh the same night and roast it with fire, and they shall eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boil it with any water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you should eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, and I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so you've got to think that the Israelites here in this moment on the other side of Jordan in the Promised Land are remembering. And now, not all of these, most of these weren't here unless they were less than 20 years old, but they've heard from their family, they've heard from Joshua, they've heard from Caleb that night of the very first Passover, and there's a remembrance to this. So why would they have to continue to observe the Passover? A couple of reasons. One, to remember what God did in the book of Exodus with leading them out, with guiding them out, and by passing over them with the blood of the Lamb, which would give us the second reason. It was to point them to something else. Why would they do this here in the book of Joshua? To remember and to point them to something else. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a future picture of Christ himself. Stacy asked me a question the other day. She didn't get to sit in with our how to study the Bible class. So she asked me. She said, "How do you know when you're in the Old Testament when you can apply it to something in the New Testament?" And I said, "Well, most of the time, if it's there in the New Testament, if it's there in the New Testament, we apply it. So we saw the circumcision, and we saw the circumcision of the heart, and we saw the shame, and we saw Christ taking our shame. Here's another picture for us to think about the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, a church that is very sinful and wicked and struggling, and they have let immorality run rampant in the church. And Paul is saying, you've got to do something about this, because if not, that little sin will grow, and it'll grow, and it'll grow, and it'll spread throughout the whole church. And so in chapter 7, he says this, or chapter 5, verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So there's a connection. There's a connection for us in saying, okay, so there's a New Testament connection to the Old Testament of the Passover. So what does that mean? Paul's saying this, that as Christ is our Passover lamb, he is the one that has shed his blood again so that we would not have to face death. The lamb died so that we would not have to. The Lamb of God died so that we would not have to. I was reading in a commentary, and he said it this way. He says, as the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost of the houses, secured exemption from the stroke of the destroying angel, so the blood of Christ secures exemption from the stroke of divine judgment. So he's saying, in the same way, the picture of that, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, when the angel of death passed over, it secured their safety. The blood of Christ secures our safety as well from God's wrath. Christ was slain for us in the same sense that the Passover was slain for the Hebrews. It was a vicarious death, meaning it was in our place. It was instead of us dying. As Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity, it is not contrary to the design of his death, but a proof that we are not interested in its benefits if we live in sin. And he's applying that to the Corinthians, but I think he's also, we can apply this back to Joshua. A part of the Passover, a part of all of this, the circumcision and the Passover they're remembering, is so that they would not continue to live in the sin that had before. And so for us, as we think about this, as we think about Christ dying on the cross for us, being our greater Passover lamb, he didn't do that just so that we could just say, well, that's it. He did that so that we would be holy. He did that so that we would be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So Jesus shed his blood, yes, to save us from hell, to save us from ourselves, and to save us from sin, but to save us unto God, which is a new life in him, which is walking with him and knowing him and living for him. And this is what we get to experience. The Old Testament believers looked ahead to this. They looked ahead. It was a shadow of the things to come. And we get to look back and partake fully of the thing of Christ that has been fully revealed. And so we see this with circumcision. We see this with the reproach, and we see this with the Passover. One more picture for us, verses 11 and 12 of Joshua 5. They're on the plains of Jericho, and it says, on the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during this year. So the Lord had sustained them for 40 years with this manna, and now they're eating of the fruits of the land full of milk and honey. And here's the thing, the Lord is still providing for them. Just because manna's not coming from the sky every single day doesn't mean the providential hand of the Lord is not providing for Israel. Why are they eating this fruit? The fruit, the plants, they didn't plant. They didn't do it. The Lord is providing for them. We should be thankful for that. And we see this, and we praise the Lord that he has sustained the Israelites through this part. And now they're there in the land, they're eating, they're celebrating, they're ready to take on Jericho. But before we get there, let's look at one more passage, John chapter 6. One more connection. These 12 verses were full of New Testament connections. John chapter 6. Jesus says this in verse 26. He's been speaking to the people. He's just fed the 5,000. He's just walked on water. And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe? And what works do you perform? So here we have these New Testament people. They're asking Jesus, do something else for us. Do something else. If you just do one more thing, we'll believe. They said, verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. See the connection there? They ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them the bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given them the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So Jesus is saying, it wasn't Moses. Y'all got Moses on a pedestal. It wasn't him. It was the loving hand of God, the Father, that provided for them. And he has now, Jesus says, provided the true bread from heaven. And then he says, verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, Always give us this bread. Always give us this bread. And they don't really know what they're asking. They're saying, okay, if this is life-giving bread, give it to us. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. What a sad verse. You've seen me. You've seen my works, and you do not believe. There was plenty of Israelites who were circumcised, who saw these great miracles, who walked across the dry land of the Jordan, who saw the manna coming from heaven, and they still didn't believe either. Not all Israel was Israel. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so there's a promise here. There's a promise here that for those who have had a circumcised heart, those who have truly been born again by the Spirit, those who have had their shame and reproach carried by the Lord Jesus to the cross, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and those who have eaten of the bread of life will live eternally. And there's a beautiful promise. And Jesus says right here that I will not cast you out. Why? Because my Father himself has come and he has given you to me. Jesus says, it's not you. You didn't do this work. You didn't save yourself. It's my Father who has saved you. It's my Father who saved you. It's my blood that has been shed for you. And it's the Spirit who has sealed you and has given you new life. And I will raise you up on the last day. And so what Israel got to experience, again, in shadows, we get to experience fully. And one day, forever and ever, in glory, for those who have trusted and believed in the true bread of life, in the true Passover lamb, will experience that forever. And so that's my prayer tonight. That's my prayer that we would experience that we would walk away here knowing Christ and knowing him more and thanking the Lord for what he's done. And going back to our text in Joshua 5, using all of this to be prepared for the battle, for the spiritual warfare that you and I face every single day. We're going to wake up, each of us, Lord willing, in the morning. And there's going to be a battle for the flesh and for Satan and the world and to live for God. There's a battle going on in our hearts every single day as believers. And we have to decide, are we going to, as Jesus just said, behold the Son? Are we beholding the Son? Are we eating of the bread of life daily? Are we taking in Christ daily so that when that comes, when that time comes, when those temptations come, when those sinful thoughts and lusts come, we fight against them and say, I'm going to take up the true bread of life that promises true satisfaction rather than the things of the world? And that's a good question for us to ask as we close. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your word. Lord, there are so many truths and so many promises in your word that you have given us. And I pray that we would take hold of them. We would take hold of these promises that there is a way unto salvation, which is through Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a heart for those who do not know you, who have not tasted and have seen the goodness of the Lord, who have not tasted the bread of life, who have not fallen down before the Lamb of Christ and his blood. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart to make your glory known, your gospel known to them, Father. Lord, I pray that for those that know you here tonight, that you would use your word by your Spirit to comfort us, to encourage us, to spur us on, to help us to be obedient children of you, Father, to help us to be obedient Christians that are willing to stand up for truth and to proclaim it, Father. Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternal life. We thank you for the promise that you are the one that saves us, for apart from you saving us, Father, we could not save ourselves. It's only by your love, it's only by the blood of Christ, it's only by the work of the Spirit that we can be saved. And I thank you, Father, for that. And I pray that that would give us comfort and assurance. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.